The parsha of Shalach, of course, is more or less dominated by the episode of the Meraglim, and there's many, many aspects from which to discuss this very difficult section, and some insights come, as often happens, from what seem to be smaller observations. In the beginning of Perek Yud Gimel, all of the Meraglim, the spies, are mentioned by name. And then, when it's all finished in Pasuk Tet Zayin, it says, "Eile Shemos HaAnoshim Asher Shalach Moshe LaSoras HaAret." These are the 12. "Vayikra Moshe LeHoshea Ben Nun Yehoshua." Moshe renamed Hoshea, called him Yehoshua. When he's mentioned earlier here in Pasuk Ches, Lemate Ephraim, Hoshea bin Nun. Originally his name was Hoshea. Moshe called him Yehoshua. We found referred to earlier in the Torah actually as Yehoshua in Parshas Beshalach. That may be Al Shem Ha'asid, with a view on what he would in the future be called. But his name was changed by Moshe, as is explicit in the Pasuk. Interestingly, the Medrash provides us with the background to this extra yud. The Medrash, in case we're wondering, where does this extra yud come from? His name is Hoshea, and then he got this yud added on. Well, says the Medrash, the yud of Yehoshua came from Sarai. Sarai's name originally ended with a yud, but then it was changed. And the yud is now in limbo until finally it finds a home. The beginning of Hoshea's name becomes Yehoshua. The words of the Medrash are slightly enigmatic. After all, an extra letter, does it need to come from somewhere? Does every letter need to be accounted for? What about the original four letters of Hoshea's name? Where did they come from? Presumably they came from the cosmic pool of letters. And perhaps there's another yud there, just also available. What is it that we need to account for the extra yud? Interestingly, when Sarai's name was changed to Sara, so the yud got removed, but it was replaced with a hay. And where did the hay come from? And Avram also had a hay added to his name. Where did that hay come from? Apparently, they came from where letters come from. But when it comes to the yud of Yehoshua, it came from Sarai. So apparently, we don't need to account for where it came from. We just need to be aware of where it came from, and that we'll have to see why that is the case. What is the connection between Sarai and Yehoshua? Somehow, this legacy of Sarai. Sarai, perhaps even more correctly. Rashi famously comments, quotes from the Gemara in Maseches Sota, on the words Vayikra Moshe LeHoshea. He renamed him. Why did he rename him? Hispalel Alav. He davened for him. Yehoshua is taken as a contraction of, for now, with the yud at the beginning of the name. His name now begins with yud and hey, which is Shem Hashem. Ka Yoshiacha Me'atas Meraglim. May Hashem save you from the council of the spies. So he's not just changing his name for the sake of it. There's a message, and it's of the essence with regards to this mission. May Hashem save you from the council of the spies. Don't fall into their council. And here, we may ask one or two simple questions. Firstly, whether or not Hoshea or Yehoshua decides to cast his lot together with the rest of the Meraglim, presumably that's up to him. That's a question of whatever he decides. When it comes to people's decisions, we have a principle, it's mentioned in the Gemara, Maseches Brachos, Daf Lamed Gimel, Hakol Bidei Shamayim, Chutz Miyiras Shamayim. Everything is in the hands of heaven except for free will, as we call it, people's decisions. So as a tefillah, Moshe seems to be davening for the only thing that you can't daven for. You can't daven that a person make the right decisions. It's up to them. Moreover, if we continue the line of Moshe's tefillah, he seems to have chosen one of the Meraglim who is in least need of help. I mean, if the Meraglim go sour, so Yeshua may fall in with them. Why not daven for the Meraglim themselves? Every single one of these men should have had his name changed to something else, which somehow means Hashem should help all of you. If Hashem helps the first 10, Yeshua won't have a problem. So these are very troubling questions from a very simple-sounding Rashi. Ko Yoshiacha me'atzas Meraglim. And these questions are addressed by the Ben Ish Chai, Rabbi Yosef Chaim of Baghdad, in his Peirush commentary to the Agadas known as Ben Yehoyada, in the Maseches Sota Daf Lamed Daled. And the Ben Yehoyada makes a major statement with regards to this well-known principle, Hakol Bidei Shamayim, Chutz Miyirat Shamayim. People's decisions are beyond the realms of beyond the reach of heaven. People can decide what they want. It's true, and there's a reason for that. There would be no reward, there would be no punishment, there would be no meaning to anything that people did if they weren't accountable and responsible for their decisions. However, says Ben Yehoyada, it's clear that there are many factors which can lead a person to make a certain decision. And those factors are very much Bidei Shamayim. If we cast our minds back, we mentioned, I think not too long ago, the famous story of Rabbi Meir and Bruria, his wife. There were people in Rabbi Meir's neighborhood, the Gemara tells us in Maseches Brachos and Daf Yud. They were making his life a misery, so much so that he was davening that they should die. That's, rabbi's job has never been easy. And Bruria, I guess, overheard him or intuited what he was planning to do. And she said, well, how can you daven they should die? The pasuk says, Yitamu chatoyim in ha'aretz. Sin is that. That's the prayer. The prayer is that sin should be removed from the world. It doesn't say chotim, sinners should be removed. That's not the ideal. The ideal is sin should be removed. If sin is removed, then there's no sinners anymore because they're all okay. Daven for them that they should do tshuva. That was Bruria's recommendation. And Rabbi Meir did. And so, and sure enough, the Gemara says they did tshuva. And the Marsha there raises the very same question. I mean, how can you daven that someone else do tshuva? We can daven that we do tshuva, which we do regularly, every day. Hashiveinu avinu l'sarasecha. We can daven that we do tshuva because if we're davening for it, that means that we have made the decision that that's what we would like to do. And then we're asking for help. But to daven that someone else do tshuva, that's a complete disconnect for heaven to make his decisions for him. It can't be. And the Afika Yehuda, Rabbi Yehuda Edel of Slonim, explains that when we say that people's decisions are beyond the reach of heaven, that's the decision itself. But very often people's decisions are the product of circumstance, the product of certain input. Sometimes different circumstances bring out the best in someone, bring out the worst in someone. Some people are at their holiest, they're in difficult circumstances. And other people are at their worst when they're in trying circumstances. They're holy when life goes well for them. For other people, when life goes well, you'll never see them in shul again. So all of these things, in a sense, parnasa and all of these external things are very much in the hands of heaven, and they can influence a person's decision, even though the decision is his alone. And therefore, Rabbi Yehuda Edel suggests that perhaps what Bruria was saying was, you don't know why these people are making your life a misery. Maybe everyone blames the rabbi. Maybe they're poor and they think it's your fault. But maybe if they had parnasa, they'd leave you alone. Maybe they're rich and they think they can do what they want. And they're starting with you. Maybe if they were poor, they'd become more pious. You never know. So those changes in circumstances can perhaps bring a better side of them. That's that one can daven. The Ben Yehoyada takes this idea and brings it slightly even more inwards. Not only external circumstances are Bidei Shamayim. Sometimes even what happens inside a person is still Bidei Shamayim. Because often a person's decisions to do the right thing is based on what he understands is the right thing. His understanding is once again a matter that's Bidei Shamayim. we daven for insight. Chaneinu me'itcha, de'a bina v'haskel. Sometimes, and this is the, in a sense, one of the specialties of the Yetzirah. The Yetzirah never got too far convincing people to do aveiros, but he does very well at convincing people to do mitzvahs. That means that if he can take something and show you how it's the morally correct course of action, so your sense of doing the right thing will draw you inwards to do the wrong thing. And who can know? The Gemara tells us in the fifth parak of Maseches Bava Basra, Rabba Bar Barchana describes one of his famous travels. In this instance, he describes or tells over what the sailors would say to him. It's a very interesting collection of agodas there. The sailors, those that go down to sea, says Rabba Bar Barchana, they told me that sometimes there's a wave that they're out at sea and a wave comes up and it's looking to capsize the boat. And what's distinctive about this wave? It has a crest of white fire. And that's, they're in terrible danger. And that's kind of the situation as they describe it. What is the meaning of this wave with a crest of white fire that somehow threatens everyone in the boat? So the Gaon says that whenever Chazal talk about people going out to sea, it's a moshel for life in this world. Because the soul itself goes out to sea. Every soul, when it comes into the world, it exists in a, it's there present in a medium that it could not naturally exist. It needs to be encased in something. As surely as when one goes out to sea, he can't last very long unless he's in a boat, which surrounds him, and then he's able to navigate himself to dry land, to safe shores. Similarly, says the Gaon, the neshama comes into the guf. The guf is the boat. The body is the boat. And thus it's able to exist in an element which is foreign to it, that it couldn't naturally survive there. And it's meant to navigate as well, itself to safe shores, to Olam Haba. But things happen. Things threaten its safe course. The Yetzirah comes, and the Yetzirah is the wave. Interestingly, the Gemara says earlier in Bava Basra and Daf Yudbeis, I believe, later on, Daf Tesvav Tetzayin, that the Yetzirah exists on three planes. He has a very broad skill set. Initially, he tempts the person to do something wrong, down here. Then he ascends to accuse the person. And then he descends once again in order to exact retribution from the person. So he travels a lot. And in fact, says the Gaon, that's why the Yetzirah is represented as a wave, because his trajectory of travel equals that of a wave. It begins down here, and then it goes up, and then comes down again. He has these three points of activity. So what's the problem? If the Yetzirah is looking to capsize the boat, be on guard. The problem is it's not always that simple. Sometimes the fire at the crest of the wave is white. That's the specialty of the Yetzirah. White is the color of purity. That is to say, the Yetzirah, it's fire, it burns, it's dangerous, but you'd never know, because he paints it white. And therefore, on the contrary, it's difficult now, because the person's moral compass is drawing him towards the fire, not realizing that it's dangerous. That's a problem. The insight, says the Ben Yehoyada, to tell the difference between something that's correct and something that's masquerading as correct, that insight is yes, bidei shamayim. Shamayim can help a person become more insightful, and that is something that one can daven for. And with this in mind, let's consider the situation of the Meraklim. The Meraklim had a problem, and they had a presentation. Their problem is that they did not want for them to go into Eretz Canaan, or for the Jewish people generally to go into Eretz Canaan, for reasons that were not particularly noble. And the Zohar Kodesh tells us that they had positions of authority, they weren't sure if they would keep them. It's a very disturbing thing to say, but they felt that it was worth it to some degree, this influenced their decisions, to stay in the Midbar. But we can appreciate that's not something they're going to come back and tell the Jewish people, let's thwart our national destiny in order that we can stay in office. And therefore they spun a theory, they spun a philosophy around it. They came back and argued that the Jewish people should not go into the land of Israel on ideological grounds. How does that figure? Because consider, say, Meraglim, where are we now? Our mode of living is entirely spiritual. We have Moshe Rabbeinu, we have the Mishkan, we're eating man, we have Anane HaKavod. We lean life back in Eretz Yisrael. It's physical, it's mundane. That's not good for the Jews. Or perhaps that's not good for the Jews now. As the Sfasemes famously explains their words later in the Parsha, Eretz Ocheles Yoshvehi, the land consumes its inhabitants. Meaning, involvement in the land, land things, will consume us, will devour any Yiddishkeit that we have. Well, that's not correct, but it can sound correct. The problem is, or the worry is, that Yehoshua may be drawn towards their argument. And why will Yehoshua be drawn towards their argument? Because Yehoshua knows he's the opposite of them. If they go into the land of Canaan, he will become the leader. That's known already from Eldad Umeda, last week's Parsha. Moshe Meis, Yehoshua Machnisim La'aretz. So Yehoshua, on the contrary, his moral sense will be doubting his desire to go into Eretz Canaan, because maybe that's just to be in power, which leaves him all the more susceptible to fall in with the philosophy of the Meraglim as they've propounded it, that maybe it's better for the Jews to stay outside. To that end, Moshe davens, Ka Yoshka me'atzas Meraglim. May Hashem save you. That is to say, may Hashem give you the insight to understand that what the Meraglim are saying is good to stay outside of Israel is not good at all. Once you know clearly that it is correct to go into Eretz Canaan, you'll be fine, because Yeshua wants to do the right thing. So he will make that the correct decision by himself. That's something that Moshe can daven for. And that is exactly why, says Ben Yehoyada, that Moshe doesn't daven for the other Meraglim, because for them, it's a moral question. Will they warp the truth or not? That's a moral decision that they need to make. No one can make it for them. Even heaven can't make it for them. And therefore, Moshe, the only one that one can daven for something that would help him, is Yehoshua. And this matter, interestingly, if we move even closer to the name of Yehoshua, can be perceived within the change of the name. His name was Hoshea, and now it's Yehoshua. Now, although it's not fair to ask why specifically was this name attached to Hoshea, because it seems to be the simplest name change, one couldn't really add more letters of Hashem's name without completely throwing his name. But nonetheless, it makes a great deal of difference that his name originally began with a hey, Hoshea, and now begins with yud, hey, Yehoshua. Rav Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, in the Sefer Likutei Ma'amarim, explains. The Gemara tells us in Maseches Menachos Daf Kavtes, commenting on the pasuk Kiva Ko Hashem Tzur Olamim, Kiva Yud Hey Hashem Tzur Olamim. So the Gemara says that the Olamim, the world, namely Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba, this world and the world to come, were created with the letters of the name Yud and Hey. Olam Hazeh was created with the letter Hey, Behi Bar Am, and Olam Haba with the letter Yud. The question is, what does this mean? To whatever degree we can understand it, that Olam Hazeh is created with the Hey, Olam Haba with the Yud. But Tzadik explains, the letter Yud always represents things that are more spiritual and more in the realms of thought and idea. The letter Yud is the smallest of the, in physically as the letters, it's the only letter that actually does not rest on the floor of the script, but it actually hovers above. And moreover, the Yud itself always introduces something that's in the future, that is to say, the future tenses, Az Yashir, Al Shema Machshava, doesn't exist now, but in the future it will. So Yud represents a vision of the future. Hey is the antithesis. The letter Hey represents an appraisal of the present. In fact, the letter hey is a word. Hey is a word that exists in the Chumash. In the end of Chumash Bereishis, when the people of Egypt come to Yosef and they're starving and they don't have any food, so Yosef gives them grain, seeds, tells them to plant. The words of the Pasuk are, Vayomer lehem Yosef, hey lachem zara. Hey, meaning here. Here it is. Here are seeds. Go and plant them. The letter hey represents something that as you see it here. And therefore there's a very deep dimension here, says Reb Tzadok. Because as long as Hosea, it's not only that he's missing the letters of Hashem's name, if he begins with a hey, that means that he has the propensity perhaps to see things as they are more now. And things as they are now, he may come to fall in with the counsel of the Meraglim. Because the Meraglim are saying, look at the equation. Look at the arithmetic. Here is spiritual. There is physical. This is better than that. On a hay way of looking at things, in terms of what meets the eye, that's quite correct. That's valid. But the point is, but there's more to going into Eretz Yisrael than meets the eye. The goal is not to leave behind all of the spirituality that we've had in the Midbar, but rather it's to take all of that and to live a physical existence based on all of that. If that can be done, it's a greater achievement. It's a greater triumph. But that's, in a sense, a yud way of looking at things. It's a longer play. You know, the situation may seem to be deleterious, but with enough insight and with enough vision, something very good can come of it. But that's a yud way of thinking of things. And that's why, that's the emek in a sense, of what it means to add the yud to Yeshua's name, that he should have a broader vision or a longer vision to be able to see through the fallacy of the philosophy of the Meraglim. And with this in mind, perhaps we can understand the Medrash, which tells us that the yud of Yehoshua came from Sarai. We ask the question, every letter needs to be accounted for, every letter has to come from somewhere. We're not happy until we've been told where it came from. There's plenty of names and there's plenty of additional letters. But the point is, we're tracing the vision that's associated with the letter Yud back to Sarai. Because in a sense, this is Sarai's specialty. Sarai, even more than Avram, had the ability to see how things would turn out, how things would end up. It comes out very clearly in the case of sending away Yishmael. Avram thought it was a bad idea. Keep him home, be better. But Sarai sees further, and Hashem arbitrated between them and said, "Kol asher tamar lecha Sarah, shema bekola." Listen to her. We learn from here, says Rashi, that she had greater prophetic vision than Avram, and specifically to see further into the future how things would turn out. That's the yud of Sarai. That's her quality, which then became attached to Yehoshua. So this is some insight into a very well-known Rashi, I believe. It doesn't take long to say, but there's a great deal to reflect on them. Now, as we move into the Meraglim themselves, as we know, they went, they came, they saw, they came back, and they didn't have good things to say at all. In fact, in Perek Yud Dalet, Pasuk Dalet, we find that what originally began as let's stay in the Midbar, Perek Yud Dalet, Pasuk Dalet, Vayomu Ish El Achiv, soon enough, the idea was something else. Nitna Rosh V'Nashuva Mitzrayim. Let's go back to Egypt. Nitna Rosh V'Nashuva Mitzrayim. Once again, a complete reversal of the way they should be headed. Be heading. What is the meaning of the words Nitna Rosh? Well, Unkelus translates, and Rashi quotes him, Nitna Rosh Nimane Resha. That's a point ahead. That means that they were looking to appoint a new head to take them back to Mitzrayim. The head that they had at the moment, Moshe, is telling them to go to Eretz Canaan. They don't want to be led by that type of leader. So they'll appoint another leader who will then lead them back to Mitzrayim. There is a very mysterious medrash in Eicha Rabasi, that's the medrash Rabbah on Megillas Eicha, which states, Chatu Barosh, the Jewish people sinned with their head, V'loku Barosh, and they were afflicted in their head. Chatu Barosh, V'loku Barosh, Mido Keneged Mido, it sounds like, measure for measure. Where do we see Chatu Barosh, they sinned with their head? As the Pasuk says Medrash, our Pasuk, Yudalad Dalad, Nitno Rosh, V'nashuva Mitzrayma. So that was the sin. V'loku Barosh. But then they became afflicted in their head. Where do we see that? In the beginning of Sefer Yeshayahu, Chazon Yeshayahu, it's the Torah for Shabbos Chazon, it states, Kol Rosh Lachali. Every head is afflicted. Chole. So Chatu Barosh, Nitna Rosh, V'loku Barosh. Kol Rosh Lachali. And Mefarshim ask, there doesn't seem to be an exact correspondence of Mida Keneged Mida. They sinned with their head and they got afflicted in the head. Because Nitna Rosh, as much as they said the word Rosh, and Rosh means head, but they didn't sin with their head. They sinned with their mouths to say they should appoint a head. So that, how is that called sinning with their head? If they said, let's head back to Egypt, that's not called sinning with their head. And if they said, Lahavdil, had they said, let's hightail it back to Egypt, they wouldn't have sinned with their tails. All of this is sinning with their mouths. So it doesn't seem to be a good fit in terms of the Mida Keneged Mida. Further, the Medrash tells us that the Medrash Shmos Rabbah, which states as follows. Kisha'amu Yisrael, when the Jewish people said, Kol HaShadibah Hashem Nase V'Nishma, which of course are words that are still resonating for us, at the time of Kabbalah Satorah, so Me'as HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what did Hashem do? Hevila Malach HaMoves, he brought the angel of death, V'Amar Lo, Kol HaOlam Kula Birshuscha, everyone, all nations are in your domain except for this nation. The Jewish people had been elevated even higher than beyond the reach of the Malach HaMoves. Ukeshekilkulu ba'atzas meraglim, but when they soured with the council of the meraglim, Amarlo Hakadosh Baruch Hu, Achein ke'odom temusun, but now you'll die like man. Now these words of the Medrash Shmos Rabbah are very interesting because they seem to pit the sin of the Meraglim as the antithesis, as the opposite number, the undoing almost of Na'aseh V'Nishma. Na'aseh V'Nishma, they were beyond the reach of Malach HaMoves. But with the Meraglim, everything was undone. Achen K'odem Temusa. We are normally associate the reversal of Na'aseh V'Nishma more with the Chet HaEgel. But that happened straight away, and that's when all of those reversals began. The Meraglim is seems to be something else entirely. It's a sin, and sin is the opposite of mitzvah, but how is it specifically the opposite of Na'aseh V'Nishma? And the Afike Yehuda, once again, Rabbi Yehuda Edel of Slonim, one of the classic Sifrei Adrush, explains, and it's quite a disturbing explanation. But important because it's not the last time that this happened, and also not the first time. As we've seen, originally the Meraglim came back. The land of Israel, it's not good for the Jews. We should not go in there. Can they explain it? Can they justify it? Can they rationalize it? Yes. As we've seen, they said, here we are in a spiritual way of being. That's better. A physical domain will be the end of us. Now, that's how they originally presented things. However, Yoshua and Kalev are responding. It's not so. Tova ha'aretz ma'od ma'od. It's a very good place for us to go. And really, the response, of course, is, as we stated it, without oversimplifying, is that better to go into Eretz Canaan. Better to go in. You can't stay indefinitely in the wilderness. You go into the physical existence of Eretz Yisrael and live Torah there. That's better than the spiritual existence in the Midbar. Soon enough, something, a new move came out, which we hadn't yet heard of, which is called, let's go back to Egypt. So where did that come from? So that's actually the opposite of what they're originally saying. Originally they're saying, better to stay in the Midbar. It's so spiritual here. And then Yoshua says, no, we should go in. And then somehow the move became, the point a new head, go back to Egypt. That's not a spiritual place. Except the point is that the Meraglim showed here, and those that identified with them, the ability to essentially idealize anything. That is to say, originally they're idealizing staying in the Midbar. Why? Because spirituality is better than physicality. I mean, that's a straight equation, straight cheshbon. However, Yoshua responded, no, it's better to enter into a physical domain and live Torah there. So how do they respond to that? Can they find a response? They can. And it's actually quite devastating. The response is, okay, let's accept your thesis, which is that the ideal living of Torah life is in a physical setting. Except, why stop there? If that's the ideal, then what would be the ideal way of living this ideal? Where is the best place to live Torah? Find the most physical existence you can, and that will be the greatest triumph. And therefore what they did was they took Yoshua's argument to go into Eretz Canaan and reversed it as now a super argument to go back to Eretz Mitzrayim. Because if the ultimate way of living is to elevate the physical, so the physical in Israel is half elevated for you. Let's do the whole thing. Let's go back to Mitzrayim, which is as physical as it gets, Erevas Haaretz, and elevate that. So what's happening is that the pendulum here is just swinging on either side of what the right thing is to do. It's either stay in the Midbar, don't get involved in physicality at all, or if you will, then take it, as they say, ad asof, take it to its logical conclusions, and go back to Mitzrayim. But either way, Eretz Yisrael gets left behind. That, says Afike Yehuda, was the ultimate corruption of their cognitive and judicial faculties. To be faced with the command from Hashem to go into Eretz Yisrael and to find ways to go on either side, either stay here or go back to Israel, all in the name of the greater good. That was a corruption, essentially, of the intellect. And that is what they mean when they say, back again to Pasuk Dalet, Vayomu ish el achiv, nitna rosh v'nashuva mitzrayma. Let us apply our head. Let us think about this fully, properly, completely. Nitna Rosh. If we think it through all the way, the conclusion will be to go back to Mitzrayim. In fact, there's actually a Gemara in Sota there, in Daf Lamed Hei, which states that when Yeshua is arguing to go into Eretz Canaan, so the words of the Gemara, so the Meraglim said, Chazi le Yeshua, they saw Yeshua, he was arguing against them. Amru, they said, Ma dein resh ketia mimalel. What is this resh ketia? Resh ketia literally means someone whose head has been cut off. Resh ketia, someone with a chopped head. Because look who's talking, Reish Katiyah. And all the Farshim are wondering, what is the meaning of this expression, Reish Katiyah? It says, Afike Yehuda, what it means is, they're accusing Yoshua of not thinking fully. Of he's just following blindly, without actually considering what he's doing. His head has been chopped off. Because if his head was on his shoulders, he'd reach the same conclusion that we would. That it's better, it's in God's interest that we do the opposite of what he said, in order to, because we'll have godly living in a way that's even better than the divine plan. We can see that's why the Medrash says, Chatu Barosh, V'Loku Barosh. They sinned with their heads, and they were punished in their heads. Because when they said Nitna Rosh, it's not about just saying, let's appoint a head. Nitna Rosh is about thinking. They made pretensions to be able to think things through better than Hashem and his infinite wisdom. That's a sin with a head. And therefore, Mida Keneged Mida, measure for measure, Loku Barosh. The heads were punished. And with this in mind, we come back to the Medrash, which says that when they were corrupted with the Meraglim, Naaseh V'Nishma was undone. All of the elevation that took place at the time of Naaseh V'Nishma was unraveled fully at the time of the Meraglim. Originally, Hashem said to the Malach HaMoves, they're out of your grasp, they're out of your reach. And then he said, no, Achein Ka'adam Temusun, they're like everybody else. Now we can understand why the Meraglim is considered to be the reversal of Naaseh V'Nishma. Because Naaseh V'Nishma, as we've discussed on many occasions, the complete, the full acceptance. And Naaseh V'Nishma, of course, on its simple level, is backwards. Naaseh we will do, Nishma we will hear. You can't do before you've heard. So there will be no Naaseh before Nishma. It should be Nishma V'Naaseh. We'll hear and we will do. But putting Naaseh before Nishma means that we have agreed to do, even before having heard. Naaseh means yes. We're prepared to sign on the dotted line, blind. Why? Because Hashem knows what's good for us, and his infinite wisdom. That's a breakthrough chiddush. A Naaseh v'Nishma. As soon as the Bnei Yisrael, and it is a natural compulsion, which can be ego-driven, to feel that a person can know better as to what's good for him. Even better than Hashem, as absurd as it sounds, but human beings can say absurd things and make them sound sensible. And in fact, this gives us further insight now into the nature of the Cheta Meraglim. We said originally that the Cheta Egel, the golden calf, that's normally looked upon as the undoing of Naaseh V'Nishma. And it was, because the Cheta Egel was the beginning of this move for them to chart their own destiny. Moshe Rabbeinu is missing. If Moshe is missing, the natural successor is Aaron. I mean, Aaron was their leader before Moshe was. And if for some reason Moshe's not there. So Aaron was there. And they completely reversed the roles of them to Aaron. What should naturally have happened is, if they really were seeking guidance, would be to come to Aaron and say, Zeh Moshe HaIsh, we don't know where he is, he's not here, please tell us now what to do. Because Aaron is the more intuitive replacement for Moshe than a golden calf. But instead, they came to Aaron, who should be the leader now, and they told him what to do. Kum aseilonu Elohim, we don't know where Moshe, and made him an offer he couldn't refuse, as he saw from the case of Hur. That's already the beginning of this reversal. Because Naaseh V'Nishma means, if it's good enough for Hashem, it's good enough for us, just tell us what to do, and we're in. But here, they're looking to have a relationship, but they will set the menu, and they will set the terms, and they will be the ones to decide how, when, with what, and through what. And in fact, we do find, therefore, that the Chet HaMeraglim is actually, in some ways, a continuation, a reopening of the Chet. That's a very important perspective. Whereas these are the two, of course, major sins. There are others, but these are the two. Chet HaEgel, Chet HaMeraglim. We may be inclined to see them as quite different, quite distinct. Of course, they had a different character. But Chet HaEgel is Chet number one, and Chet Meraglim is Chet number two. But we can see from this analysis that actually, no, there's cohesion between the two. Chet HaEgel is the Chet part one, and Chet Meraglim is the same Chet part two. It's all about whether they're in with Nasev and Ishmael. If they are, no harm will come to them. They can't make a mistake. If they're not in with Nasev and Ishmael, they can make any mistake. What begins on day one as a sincere request for guidance from Hashem, by the same time the next day is already Avodah Zarah. And the same with the Meraglim. What begins with better ideas as to how long to stay in the Midbar, before too long they're looking to go back to Mitzrayim. And in fact, this relationship between these two sins, the Egel and the Meraglim, it's Mefurish and Rashi. It's quite striking. In Perek Yudalad, Pasuk, where are we? Pasuk Lamed Gimel. This is when they get the sentence that they'll be staying in the Midbar for 40 years. Why 40? Well, Yom Lashana, Yom Lashana. Every day they were there translates into a year. There's just one problem. The 40 years did not elapse from the time of the sin of the Meraglim until we went into Eretz Canaan. We were in the Midbar for 40 years, total. The sin of the Meraglim is already in the second year. It's already the end of Sivan, of the second year. So there were only 39 years from the time of the Meraglim until we came into Eretz Canaan. 39 is not 40. Says Rashi, Shana Rishona, Haisa Bichlal. The first year that we were in the wilderness, retroactively, is also part of the 40 years. How can they be serving a sentence? How can the time be ticking before they've done anything wrong? Says Rashi, Va'afopi shekodma lishiluach hameragdim. Even though that year had elapsed, had been served, so to speak, preemptively, before they'd done anything wrong? No, says Rashi, they'd already done anything wrong with the Chet HaEgel. Levi shemisha asu es ha'egel. From the time of the Egel, also Gezeira Zuba Machshava. This Gezeira, it's an amazing Rashi. We would never think this way. As far as we know, the retribution for the Egel was whatever it was, and then 40 years is purely a Meraglim thing. After all, it's about the 40 days in Eretz Canaan. But Rashi says no. It was already pending from the time of the Egel. However, Hashem waited for them until something else happened, until their measure was full. Now that means that in a sense the Chet HaMeraglim completed a process, a regression that had begun with the Chet HaEgel. Says Rashi, look at in Parshas Kisisa, how does Hashem respond to Moshe? Originally, he said he's going to wipe out the Jewish people. Moshe davens for them, and Hashem says, okay, proceed, continue. And then, well-known words, uviyom pokti, but on a day did I take them into account, meaning I hold them as a reckoning for wrongdoing, ufakadati aleim chatasam. I'll hold them accountable for this as well. Uviyom pokti, it's a pending sentence, a suspended sentence. In the meanwhile, they can continue, but if there's a further reckoning, they'll be reckoned for this as well. They'll be remembered for this as well. This will be recalled. When is that other time? Uviyom Pokti, the day that I recalled their wrongdoing. So it seems very vague, nondescript. Says Rashi, it's this. It's this is the second installment, so to speak. And once that's true, then retroactively, the Chet HaEgel comes back. And also here, says Rashi, it says in Pasuk Lamed Daled, Yom L'Shana, which is amazing to read the words. In the end of Pasuk Lamed Daled, Yom L'Shana, Yom L'Shana, a day will be a year, a day will be a year. Tis'u es avono seichem. You shall bear your sins. That's the Chiddush for us. As far as we know, currently, there's only one sin being discussed, which is the Chet HaMeraglim. says Rashi. No. Avono Seichem. It's now the two go together, the Egel and the Meraklim. The clock starts to retroactively from the Chet HaEgel. This is the Yom Pokti, the Chet HaMeraklim. And the Pnimius, in a sense, the understanding as to why the Chet HaMeraklim, again, it's not just the second sin, it's the second part of the same sin, because it's all about this compulsion that they should be the ones that decide, and they even to make them feel that they know better than Hashem. This Avera, strange as it sounds, it's not new to the Jewish people in the Midbar. It is the oldest Avera in history, because this is really what was behind, ultimately, the Chet of Adam HaRishon. He's told not to eat from the Eitz Hadas, and he does. The Arizal says, it's quoted in his name, it's not a pure disobedience. I mean, it's very difficult to fathom, especially as Adam is meant to be very, very pure at that time. Elokim asar Adam yashar. Rather, says the Arizal, and it's a very, obviously, the whole Chet is mysterious for us, but Adam felt it would be better if he ate from the Eitz Hadas. Eating from the Eitz Hadas gives him a way of seeing good and evil that makes it harder for him actually to do the right thing. Now he has his own ideas, good and evil, can be presented. Things are more difficult. The more difficult they are, the more elevated his mitzvahs will be when he gets it right. He couldn't imagine what it would be like to be in that frame before he'd entered. But from before he moved in there, he felt that he could overcome. And therefore, in the service of divine service, better to take a fall a little bit and perhaps not follow the letter of the law, but it will be in God's interest at the end of the day. It was the very first Avera Lishma. And that brought death into the world, because the very notion that he has a better idea to serve God than God himself, he's already moving away. And that's why he's moving away from, he can't eat from the Eitz HaChaim anymore. He's moved to a different, and he's thrown out of Gan Eden. And death comes back into the world, because death is separation from Hashem. And that's why the Pasuk, which when all of this comes back after the Chet HaEgel and then the Meraglim, the Pasuk that's quoted is, Achein ke'odom temusa. It's from the Shir Shayom on Tuesday. Achein ke'odom temusa. Ani amarti Elohim atem. Uvnei el yom kulchem. Hashem says, you could have been like angels, you could have been on high, connected, but Achein ke'odom temusa doesn't just mean to die like man. Like Adam, because it was, in a sense, a repeat of Adam's mistake, of Adam HaRishon. And this is a major lesson, and it hasn't gone away. These were not the last two times in history where people felt that they knew, had better ideas about Yiddishkeit, even well-meaning people, than what Hashem has told them in the Torah. And it's an important, therefore, to take it to heart. If a person's done something wrong, if a person has a Yetzirah can be dealt with, and an Avera can be dealt with. But if the Avera has a doctoral thesis in its hand and a Shtreimel on its head, it's harder to regret that than to move away from it. The Avnei Nezer, the Sakhachava Rebbe, says, quotes a Tosefta, that every Yom Tov, every Rosh Chodesh, every Yom Tov, there was a Chatos, a sin offering. It always comes at the end, or more correctly, it's always mentioned at the end. U'si'irizim, l'chatos, u'si'irichad, l'chatos. About 30 or so in total, between the Rosh Chodesh and the Yom Tovim, every day of Sukkot, every day of Pesach, there's always going to be a Chatas. Says the Tosefta in Shavuos, they're all for the same thing. In case someone contaminated the Mikdash, Tumas Mikdash v'Kadosha, in case a person inadvertently was Tomei and came to the Mikdash, or ate something that was Tomei in the Mikdash. Anything else? Are there any other Averus in the Torah? Yes, all the others. And what takes care of them? The Seir HaMishtaleach, that one Chatos on Yom Kippur, takes care of all the others. It seems to be slightly disproportionate division of assets, whereby there's 31 sin offerings all told, 30 of them go for the same thing. Maybe a person was Tomei in the Mikdash, and one goes for the other 612. So the Avnei Nezer says, because recovery from everything else relies on the Mikdash being pure. I mean, the Mikdash is the center of the Jewish people. It's hypersensitive. If the Mikdash is pure, everything else can be sorted out. The Jewish people make a mistake, they can recover. But if the Mikdash is impure, if the center is impure, so then there's no recovery from any mistake, or the whole center is warped. And the point of the Avnei Nezer is, every person has a Mikdash. People make mistakes, and people do the wrong things sometimes, and that's not a good thing. But mistakes can be recovered from. But 30 of the 31 sin offerings need to protect the Mikdash, which is the inner sanctum of the person, a correct sense of what's right and wrong, and if something's wrong, to realize that it's wrong, and not to begin to justify it, and to lionize it, and to give it a hechsher, because if the Mikdash inside isn't protected, so then anything can happen, and all the Averis would be called mitzvahs. So these are some themes, and I think it's a lesson that goes straight from the Meraglim, which is so long ago, and we're sure that we would never have any part of it, and we can't imagine what they were thinking, but the theme of the Meraglim is with us every day. Just to conclude, on a happier note, the end of the Parshas is the Parsha of Tzitzis, which we read every day, and of course the end of Perek Tesvav, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, Asher Etzeis Yeschem, Me'eretz Mitzrayim Vishlachem Elokim, Ani Hashem Elokeichem. Emes is not in the Torah, Emes runs into the Bracha, Emes V'yatziv, Emes V'emuna. And indeed, there is a mitzvah in the Torah to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim every day and every night, as we remember from the Haggadah, Lo Zochisi Shetei Omer, Leman Tizkor, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, Leman Tizkor, Siyom Tzeischem Eretz Mitzrayim, Koy Yimechayecha. Yimechayecha is the day, Koy Yimechayecha is the night. Okay. An interesting question that is raised by a number of Mefarshim relates to the Rambam's treatment of this mitzvah, because the Rambam has a Sefer HaMitzvahs. You always know what the Rambam considers to be a mitzvah. He's got the Sefer HaMitzvahs. In the beginning of Mishnah Torah, he has a Minyan HaMitzvahs. He tells you exactly what the 613 mitzvahs are. And lo and behold, as much as the Rambam records the mitzvah of remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim day and night, he does not list it in the 613 mitzvahs. And the Mefarshim want to know, why not? And two of the classic approaches to this, the first is from the Noda Yehuda in his Perush Tzlach. And the Rebbe Yehuda says, the reason is, if you understand the Rambam has certain criteria for what constitutes a mitzvah. First and foremost, in order to be considered a mitzvah means a command. The Torah has to command something in order for it to be in the category which is called one of the Torah mitzvahs. It's interesting to consider, there's many things the Torah speaks about, and if you watch carefully, you know what the Torah wants. But the Torah never formally told you to do it. And therefore it's not considered a mitzvah in terms of Tariag mitzvahs, even though it's a clear obligation from the Torah. It's a fascinating concept. There are Torah obligations which are not in the Tariag mitzvahs. And one of them is our case. Because what is the source of remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim every day and every night? The Pasuk says, Leman Tizkor, in order that you remember, Leman Tizkor, Siyom Tizkor Meir Tzutzayim, Koyer Mechayecha every day. The beginning of the Pasuk, by the way, is the mitzvah to eat matzah. Eat matzah for 7 days, lema'an tizkor. Says the Tzlach, if that's the Pasuk is the source, look at it carefully. You'll see the Torah doesn't actually say, remember! The Torah says, eat matzah on Pesach in order that you remember. So should you ask me, does that mean the Torah wants me to remember? Of course! It says, lema'an tizkor, in order that you remember. But did the Torah command me to remember? No. And therefore the methodology of the Rambam doesn't allow this to be one of the Tariq mitzvahs, even though he codifies the obligation in the halachas of the Mishnah Torah. That's the Noda B'Yehuda. Quite a different explanation, which is said in the name of Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, is that if you look in the Rambam, and who more than Reb Chaim Soloveitchik will be tracking the Rambam very carefully, in the beginning of Hilchos Kriyat Shema, the Rambam tells you exactly what you need to say, when you need to say Kriyat Shema, what you need to say. He talks about the first paragraph, the second paragraph, Vayim Shema, the third paragraph, and then the Rambam says, and these three paragraphs are called Kriyat Shema. What does the Rambam mean by that? These three paragraphs, as we know them, they're called Kriyat Shema. It's not just for ease of identification. Says Reb Chaim, What it means is that the Rambam is saying that everything that's in these three paragraphs is part of the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema. Shema is one of the 613 mitzvahs. It says, B'shiptecha v'v'secha, v'v'shachbucha v'kumecha, in the morning, in the evening, v'shachbucha v'kumecha v'dibar tabam. That's one of the 613 mitzvahs. What's included in that mitzvah? Well, the first two paragraphs say, B'shachbucha v'kumecha. So, I mean, they're in. The third paragraph is about Tzitzis and Yetzias Mitzrayim. That doesn't say, B'shachbucha v'kumecha. How does that come to be part of the mitzvah of Shema? Well, says Reb Chaim, very simply, what is in the third parsha of Shema? Remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim. That's how it concludes. Is it a mitzvah to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim? Yes. Why is it a mitzvah to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim? It's an interesting question. The reason why it's a mitzvah to remember leaving Egypt is the reason why we left in the first place. And the answer is in the pasuk. Ani Hashem Elokeichem Asher Hotzeisi Eschem Me'eretz Mitzrayim Liyos Lachem Lelokim. The entire enterprise called Yetzias Mitzrayim was in order to have our relationship with Hashem, that He should be a God for us. If that's what it was for, then that's why you need to remember it. And that's what Kriyat Shema is all about. Kriyat Shema is referred to in the parlance of Chazal as Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shemayim, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And therefore, what Reb Chaim is saying is the Rambam understands the third parsha is part of Kriyat Shema because it's a tributary for Kriyat Shema. It's a branch of the mitzvah of Shema because if Shema is all about accepting the sovereignty of heaven and leaving Egypt is all about that and remembering Egypt is all about that, it is a mitzvah, but it's not a separate mitzvah. It's part and parcel of the mitzvah of Shema, and therefore, says Reb Chaim, don't look in the Sefer Mitzvahs for this as a separate mitzvah of Taryag. It's a mitzvah, but it's part of the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema. So these are some of the classic responses to the famous omission of Rambam from Sefer Mitzvahs of this mitzvah. The Tzlach and Reb Chaim, we'll leave it over there for this evening.